Summer in Duluth, it's almost there. It just started, I guess, technically, right? Yesterday. Summer bodes well for gardening, or so they say, right? I would guess we have a few gardeners amongst us, probably. I often drive down Arrowhead by the Alliance Community Church there, which, by the way, Alliance, we have great partnership with. Yes, some differences theologically, but we have partnership with them and Pastor Bob, and long for more churches in this region declaring the gospel and living out the gospel together, not just individually as churches. But anyways, by this church, there's this community garden. I guess Duluth has a community garden program where there's around 18 of these plots, 18 gardens, 250 plots in total. A new fun fact for this week. Not sure if anyone is familiar with that. I was not. What does that have to do with today? What can you learn as you look at a garden? What can you learn? Maybe simply that you don't like gardening, right? It hurts your knees or your back just looking at it. Maybe you might see the type of flowers or food someone enjoys or grows. One more. How about the care or the skill or the time available of the gardener, right? It's possible you might see diligence or negligence, right? Whether justified or not, you could possibly see that in the makeup of the soil or the earth, in the weed growth and overgrowth, in the maybe space even, or the sunlight available to the plants. In our text this morning, we'll see that God is keeper and king of all. A master gardener, if you will. And as keeper and king, God created this world, a cosmic garden, and commissioned humanity to care for it. Right? In the opening chapters of Scripture, God charges the first humans with this: be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. People were charged to be under gardeners, if you will. I had to be careful not to say undergarments, even though I just said it. Sometimes the things that come I shouldn't say. People were charged to be under gardeners, to cultivate this world for godliness, right? The issue? We weren't very good at it, right? Not the first humans, not Israel, not I, not you. God was not just charging humans to manage food and plants, but to be ambassadors for him, to saturate this world and the people, to saturate this world with people who would bear his image, to have societies that would resemble his character. And if God is all things good, whether you agree with that fact or not, we can look out in the world and say, not all is good. What happened? That's in part what our text makes known. This world, kind of as Jake alluded to, or this cosmic garden or city has gone astray. But there is a world, a new garden, a new city that is coming, that is here in part, that will be much different. Okay? So if you're just joining us, we've been in Isaiah for quite some time, but I'm glad you're here, and today we'll kind of stand alone in its own right. Last week, Zach preached on some oracles of judgment. Zach, one of our elders at Lincoln Park, on some oracles of judgment and glimmers of hope through a few specific nations, Babylon, Israel, and Tyre, to name a few. And now this week, the prophet Isaiah zooms out, right, and he's proclaiming judgment and hope on a more cosmic scale. Commentators describe this section. We're actually going to go from 24 to 27. Alyssa read our end. This section commentators describe as the little apocalypse. Apocalypse meaning a revealing, and often a revealing of the end. And so what I want to do, I actually want to read these four chapters. Happy Father's Day. I want to read them all. I know it'll be a lot. I'd ask you to hang in there. Alyssa read some, like I said, and we'll lean on that. And I'll interject occasionally. I'm not just going to read four chapters without thought. Doing that will mean I'll preach a little less, which, whether you say it or not, some of you are thankful for, right? There'll be more reading. And then reading it, though, what I want and what we hope, right, part of our conviction as a church is that as we preach, as you hear and listen, we want to preach in such a way that you walk away and say, I could see that in the text. Or, yeah, that's what the passage says. Even if you maybe have some questions or disagreements or generally that's kind of the aim. Rather than, there's no way I could see that, or thank you, preacher, for enlightening me. Right? That's not the aim we aim for every week or week in, week out. I know Isaiah's harder, right? A lot of metaphors and imagery, a lot of cultural, historical, and literary context. But we can grasp this together. You can grasp this. So let's walk through our passage, two sections, chapter 24. We'll see how the earth or cosmic city's been defiled, and then chapter 25, 26, 27, seeing how the keeper and king of all is worthy of worship. So here's chapter 24. Another side note, I meant to send an email, didn't happen. I'd encourage you to bring your Bible every week. If you don't have one, we'd love to give you one. The scriptures will be up here. And also, like, just a great way to continue to read in a text maybe that you can access throughout the week and circle something or highlight something. So here's chapter 24. I'll pause from time to time. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Right away, what do we see? Isaiah is making a time of judgment, and he's drawing out that no one's immune to this judgment. No one is immune, all people accountable. Wealth? Doesn't matter. Status or vocation? Nope. Religious title? No. All people accountable. It's kind of a preface for this entire chapter. Isaiah then continues, verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth, a synonym could be joy. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre or harp is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for the lack of wine. All joy has gone or grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the harvest is done. The last line there likely meaning only a few survivors. Isaiah is giving a picture of a joyless, fruitless, withering city and earth. This is a garden that needs a lot of help. What happened? Look at verse 5 again. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Isaiah was prophesying here around 700 or 740 BC and primarily speaking to the people of Israel or Judah, God's people. And Isaiah, empowered by the Spirit, was seeing the earth and the people for what it was. Cursed, defiled, which came from what? Sin, transgression, right? Sin, in one definition, is lawlessness, as the New Testament writer Paul, an author, or Apostle Paul, John, excuse me, writes. For they have transgressed the laws. The sin of the first humans, which can be seen in Genesis 3, came from a moment when humans trusted in the deceiver, depicted as a serpent, rather than trusting in God. And from that moment of deception or sin or all people impacted by sin. Sin spread to everyone, right? All societies, all people, all gardens, right? Shown here in Isaiah 6, verse 6. A curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. If you're familiar with the language of Genesis 3, or go there this week, we see the curse laid out by God from sin. The earth and humanity was good and right and without blemish in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, now defiled by sin. Isaiah then pauses or switches his view for a moment as he sees some people, a remnant rejoicing. Look at verse 14 as he continues. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. One challenge of reading Isaiah, along with simply just reading it with all the context and history and in imagery, is what period or time frame is Isaiah speaking of? Right? Is it in his day? Is it in the days of Jesus? Is it in the days of the church, right? Post-resurrection? Is it in the days of the end times, the final days? Honestly, it's hard to know, right? It might be a little of all, it might be more of this or of that, and yet, even in all the ambiguity, there are truths that you and I can most definitely glean. What truths? Transgression bought sin, sin marred all, God will judge all or all people accountable before a holy God, and some will be spared. This remnant rejoicing. Isaiah then pauses and pivots once more as he now grieves. Look at the end of verse 16. But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed with betrayal. The traitors have betrayed. I haven't read a lot of Shakespeare in my day, but I gotta imagine it kind of resembles some of this. Isaiah, even while writing of some who rejoice in this judgment, now grieves. Woe refers to intense feelings of sorrow or distress. Isaiah sees the defilement of the earth, the curse, the desolation, and declares, woe is me. How come? Maybe a glimmer of his heartache, right, from the pain that sin has brought, the impact of sin. Heartache from seeing the vicious cycle of God's creatures betraying their creator, turning to other gods. Isaiah continues his words by picking up where he left off, the desolation of the earth. Verse 17, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught by the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth trembled. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it. And it falls, and it will not rise again. We once again see the all-encompassing nature of this judgment. One thinks they get away, a sound of terror. Wee-oo-wee-oo-wee-oo. They flee. What happens? Fall in a pit. So naturally, they try to climb out. What happens? Snared. Right? Listen, sin and the curse of lawlessness has entrapped all people. You, I, Israel. Right? The New Testament declares that apart from Christ, you and I are in bondage to sin, in bondage to his corruptible ways. Sin has defiled the earth. We can see that, right? Whether you think, again, that's from sin or not, we can look outside these walls, inside these walls, and realize not all is good here. Sin has defiled the earth, this cosmic city, and sin has defiled your very own nature. The master gardener, right? Not pleased. Isaiah has given this grim picture, and he keeps going. Surely it will change, but he keeps going here. Verse 21, on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, the kings of earth on earth. Judgment, not just people on earth, but now cosmic forces of evil, hosts here. In other words, armies in heaven. Verse 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The earth defiled, evil punished, the Lord reigns. Let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what do we do with this? What do we do with this text? All right, it's a question I often find myself as I read here in Isaiah. One possibility, right, is to really wrestle with your sin, our sin, right? A prominent worldview today in our culture is that right and wrong are relative to the individual, and who is to tell you otherwise? Right, God in the Word reveals something different, that there is a right and there is a wrong and that all people have gone astray. How have you as an undergardener gone astray, neglected the garden, fallen short of the tasks or the people in your care that God has entrusted to you? We all have. I have, right? How have you transgressed the law? We live in a busy, often mind-numbing culture where we don't create space at times to ask such questions, right? Sin has defiled this cosmic city, this earth, our very nature. But as the text continues, we'll see that this cosmic city, this earth, while it's in ruins, there is a new day, a new dawn, a new earth, a new city. Look how Isaiah transitions from judgment now to praise in chapter 25. And remember, right, the original text, they didn't have cute page numbers and verses and headers, right? They were scrolls. And so many commentators see these chapters 24 through 27 rolling together. Right, here's chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, presumably beating, right, without relief. Like heat in a dry place, think Arizona. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of clouds, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Isaiah rejoices as God's justice is brought forth, as God's plans are coming and come to a fruition, as ruthless nations, domineering, oppressive, adulterous, idolatry-filled nations lie in ruin, as God has shown protection to the poor, the needy, the vulnerable, Isaiah is rejoicing. Listen, when you are a victim of evil, of sin, God's justice sounds like a wonderful thing, right? A wrong paid for. When you are a perpetrator of evil, God's justice is usually the last thing you want, right? We cry for mercy or forgiveness. Praise be to God that we're not the ultimate judge, right? And that God is a just God and evil will not get the final word. One question that might arise from this section comes from verse 3. Look at it again with me. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Is this a genuine fear and worship of the Lord? Or is this a reluctant, check-the-box, superficial, with your lips, not your heart, worship? Isaiah, actually, in chapter 29, will say how the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Is that what he means here? I'm not sure, but God, through these oracles from chapter 13 till now, through these judgments, is showing over and over again how any trust, how any hope, how any allegiance to anything apart from him will fail. It'll fall short. It won't fulfill. Like, that's true for the Israelites, right? And that's true for you and I today. The Israelites, as they trusted in these surrounding nations as attack was imminent. That's true for you and I today as we trust in wealth, as we trust in status, as we trust in our own intuition or systems. At the end of the day, they're going to fall short. And so the appropriate response to these declarations of judgment is one of repentance. To turn away from trusting in the nations, the false gods, and turning to the Lord of all, the master gardener, the king and keeper. So is it genuine? I'm not sure. But it provokes us to ask, where is my trust in this morning? What is my ultimate hope? Isaiah, the Lord, wants us to see over and over again through these oracles that God alone is the one worthy of worship, that God alone is the one worthy to be trusted and praised. Everything else falls short. Isaiah keeps going, verse 6, and he writes of a new day as the Lord reigns. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, that is the finest food imaginable, of aged wine well-refined. And he, the Lord, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Listen, the God we worship is a gracious and generous God. Right, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. Even in judgment, God's mercy and grace abound. He wants the Israelites and you and I to see that this defiled city and earth is not the final word. Right, there is a day of great feasting. There is a day of sight like never before. There is a day where death will be no more. Could you imagine? It's hard, right? We see glimmers today, I'll get to that, but it's hard to imagine in the fullest of sense. Keep hanging with me. Isaiah continues, verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in this place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he, to my understanding here, this is Moab. Moab will spread out his hands in the midst of the straw dunghill, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hand, and the high fortifications of his walls, Moab, the Lord will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Moab here, as I read and listen to commentators, seems to be representing the pride of the nations, the pride of the people. And the Lord is emphasizing a truth that's seen throughout Scripture. The high will be brought low. The low will be lifted high. Isaiah is giving the Israelites and us a picture of a beautiful day to come. A beautiful day that he just keeps going on declaring, a beautiful day of a song, as he shows here in verse 1 of the next chapter, a song to be sung in the land of Judah. I feel like we should stand, a bonus song this morning. But look at this. Look at this declaration of praise. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvations as walls and bulwarks, a specific type of defense wall. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You, that's the Lord here, keep him, the righteous nation, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, the Lord, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the heights, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The poor, the needy, trampling the once high. Reversal. The song continues, "The path of the righteous is level. You make level the path or the way of the righteous. In the paths of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are on earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, the wicked deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see the zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to a remembrance. They are dead and they will not live. They are shades and they will not rise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes, that is, twists or turns in agony, and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. Or in other words, given birth to nothing. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut the doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." I think one sermon alone, or four or five, could have been on that song. It's filled with profound imagery and anchoring truths. And one truth I want you to see out of many in this song is this. Who's doing the work? The Lord. Verse 3, you keep. Verse 7, you make. Verse 11, your hand. Verse 12, you will. Verse 15, you have. The contrary, verse 18, we gave birth to the wind. Nothing. This is a song of worship, recognizing that Israel could not save themselves, could not deliver themselves. This song is a song you, Christian, can embrace. You cannot deliver yourself. Any people on earth cannot save themselves. Namely, you cannot redeem the curse brought by sin. We can't restore the folly of this earth by our own merit or power, but there is one who did, who can, and who will in the absolute sense. The Lord Almighty, the keeper and king of all. He is worthy of worship. Alyssa read our final chapter this morning, for which, the sake of time, I'm not going to reread or cover a ton. And to be honest, it might be the most complex. You're like, how could it get more complex than those three? It might be the most complex of the chapters. Not trying to avoid anything. I'd love to talk more after or later, or as you study on your own, feel free to reach out with questions. But I do want to highlight a few verses in that as we near our end. Verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hand and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he, the Lord, will slay the dragon that is in the sea. The sea throughout Scripture is often likened to chaos, evil. The Leviathan, the dragon, likened here to the serpent, or the word serpent, the same word found in Genesis chapter 3, in the beginning pages of Scripture. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Right, there's no doubt that Isaiah had the beginning of the world in mind as he was writing of the end or glimmers of the end. Right, God, through Isaiah, is declaring that the death of evil, the death of sin, the death of demonic forces will come. Not a matter of if, but when. Verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Evil defeated, fruit abounding, fruit that was spoiled from the curse of sin from Genesis 3. The garden restored. Take out your glasses for a moment, if you will. You're like, what glasses? Your Jesus glasses. It's Father's Day. Probably good for one Father's Day joke. You know it works when no one laughs. We live in a different era than Israel and Isaiah, right? For Israel, as the nations attacked and chaos ensued, they looked ahead to a Messiah. They cried out to God to save. Right? For you and I, we look back to the Messiah. And we also look ahead to the Messiah to come again, to the Savior, to Jesus to come again. I've shared this before and I'll share it again. You and I live in the already but not yet kingdom of God. Meaning the kingdom of God here on earth through Jesus Christ has begun, but has not yet reached its final completion. Meaning you and I live in a time where the power of the resurrection is yours in Christ Jesus, right? Jesus on the cross, in one sense, in a powerful and life-changing sense, defeated Leviathan, defeated Satan, sin, and death. Meaning, in Christ, the penalty of sin has been paid in full. Forgiveness, mercy, the power of sin, likewise, has been dismantled. Meaning, fruit, godliness, and yet, the presence still lingers. Wars still wage. The garden and the cosmic city of our day still defiled by sin, by evil. You know that. You see that. You experience that. Brothers and sisters, we must embrace this already but not yet tension, which means what? Three things as we close. Recognize and live believing the power of God revealed in Jesus Christ has come. That's kind of the overarching thought. Recognize and believe that this full power of God revealed in Christ Jesus has come, which means three things. One, that by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can trust the Lord in all circumstances. That he is the everlasting rock. That he is the one to turn to in times of joy, in times of grief, in times of sorrow, in times of confusion, in times of angst, and so forth. Trust in the Lord. He is the everlasting rock. It also means, too, Christian, you can have joy in the hard of today, right? And I know there's a lot of hard, right? Family, work, city, right? There's a lot of hard we experience. How then can we have joy? Right? Because you know Jesus has brought salvation and one day right all wrongs. Our Lord suffered greatly, so then he meets you in your suffering. He reminds you that your suffering will one day be no more and that a great feast has come in part and will come in full, the ultimate rich food, right? The ultimate bread and body found in Jesus. And then third and last, embracing this tension also means that by God's grace through the Spirit, the fruit of your life, the fruit of your garden, the fruit of our garden, Rock Hill Chester, can be godly fruit. Right? Fruit that comes from God himself, the master gardener, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That fruit is yours in Christ. The kingdom of God on earth through Jesus has begun. It's not fully here yet. One day it will be. Let us worship the King now, today, and always. He's worthy. Let's pray.